Well, I do want to begin by recounting a favorite scene from Pilgrim's Progress. It's the time when Christian and his friend Hopeful were deceived. A couple scenes earlier, they had spent some time on what was called the Delectable Mountains. It was there that they received counsel and refreshment for their journey. It was there that they met the shepherds who warned them and instructed them on things that were to come their way on the journey to Celestial City. And one of the first places that the shepherds took the two pilgrims was to the top of a mountain called Error. And the description in Pilgrim's Progress goes like this. Then I saw in my dream that in the morning the shepherds beckoned Christian and Hopeful to walk with them on the mountains. So they went off together, enjoying what lovely views that were on every side. Then the shepherds said to one another, "Shall we show these pilgrims some wonders?" And they decided to do so and carefully escorted them to the top of a mountain called Error. It was very steep on its farthest side. They told them to look down to the very bottom. So Christian and Hopeful looked down and saw at the bottom several dead bodies that had been dashed to pieces. These had fallen all the way from the top. "What does this mean?" asked Christian. One of the shepherds replied, "Haven't you heard of those who listened and were deceived by Hymenaeus and Philetus, who promoted a false doctrine concerning the resurrection of the body?" The pilgrims answered that they had, and then the shepherds said, "Those whom you see dashed to pieces at the bottom of this mountain are they. To this day they remain unburied, as you can see, as an example for others to heed. Climbing this mountain can be treacherous, especially when one goes too high and ventures too near to the edge." This was a warning to Christian. This was a warning to Hopeful. It was intended to make them fearful of wandering into error lest they fall off the cliff. But soon after they had descended the mountains to resume their journey on the King's Highway, it says this, "So they traveled on, with ignorance following along behind them, until they came to a place where another way joined the way that they were on, and both ways seemed to lie as straight as the way they were supposed to go. And they were confused, unsure of which one to take, so they stopped there, wondering what to do. And as they were thinking, a man wearing a white robe approached them and asked them why they were standing there, and they told him that they were going to the Celestial City, but were confused as to which of the ways to take. "Follow me," said the man. "I'm going there." Impressed by his appearance, they followed him in the way that joined the way that they had come on. That way gradually turned, and by degrees it turned them away from the city. In short time, their faces were turned in the opposite direction, but they continued to follow him. Before they realized what was happening, the man led them into a net. They got so tangled up in it that they didn't know what to do. At that, the white robe fell off the man's back, and they saw the error of their way. They lay there crying for some time because they didn't know how to free themselves. Eventually, Christian said to Hopeful, "Now I can see that I am in error. Didn't the shepherds warn us to beware of the flatterers, those deceivers who give false hope and deceitful encouragement? They are able to persuasively entice the careless into following their ways. As the saying of the wise man goes, we have found that whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet." And then Hopeful said, "The shepherds also gave us instructions so that we wouldn't have to trouble keeping to the way. so we wouldn't have trouble keeping to the way, but we were careless and forgot to read them and therefore haven't kept ourselves from the destroyer's path. David was wiser than we are, for he said, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Such a descriptive scene here. The man is wearing a white robe, so he looks good and he looks innocent. Right? He looks like them. He says he's going to Celestial City too, and that they should follow him. But as they do, the way that they are on gradually turns from the king's highway. One could barely notice the change. But in time, it says that they were faced in the opposite direction, and they kept going. And then it says he led them into a trap. That is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 16, verses 17 through 21, or through 20. He is warning them against falling prey to false teachers. Notice verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, and therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now the placement of this warning is somewhat startling here. It's very abrupt, almost out of place. It comes at the end of the letter and it's lodged right smack in the middle between two greetings as if put there, you know, indiscriminately. Right? You've got the greetings of verses 3 through 16 and then greetings of verses 21 through 24. And if we take into consideration the contents of the letter, very little, if anything, has been said about threats to the church. So this comes as somewhat of a surprise. But see, Paul was acutely aware of the dangers of God's people. Everywhere that the gospel had been established, the devil was actively at work to disrupt it. Sometimes that disruption came from without. Sometimes that disruption came from within. But false teachers were the worst kind of disruption, because they were slick. They were tricky. They knew how to commend themselves to others and win their confidence, but their way is always destruction. Their path leads to a net. And Paul had seen this in virtually all the churches that he had established or written to up to this point in his missionary work. And in Thessalonica, right, the false teachers had introduced error in regards to the day of the Lord, and God's people were confused, and they were distraught over this. God's people came under attack in from false teachers in Corinth, right? And the problem got so bad there that Paul almost lost control of the church. Right, three letters and three visits later, they finally settled down and Paul was back in favor in Corinth. But it wasn't until after much havoc from the false teachers and much heartache for the Apostle Paul. In Galatia, the churches were attacked at the very central point of the gospel, justification by faith. And we could say more of Colossae and Ephesus, but those dangers were still to come. Now, what exactly triggered this warning in the apostles' mind? We can't say for sure. Perhaps it came as a result of reflecting on the different individuals mentioned in the greeting. These were people he knew or knew of in Rome, people for whom he had developed a fond affection. They represented possibly three or four different house churches in Rome, and all of them were doing very well in the faith. In fact, verse 19 of our passage tells us that they, how well they were doing. He says their obedience to Christ was an exemplary obedience. News of it had traveled to the churches throughout the East. Perhaps it was this that triggered Paul's concern. He knew of the dangers of false teachers to the unsuspecting. See, there's a reason why Jesus referred to them as ravenous wolves, Matthew chapter 7. It's because they're dangerous. It's because they shred up the flock, right? They don't spare them. They kill them and eat them. You ever see a wolf on one of those animal channels? Right? When they're hunting for their dinner, right? They clench their animal in their jaws and they shake their head and then they rip it to bits when it's dead. This is what ravenous wolves do. And Paul is concerned about this. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is a little while after having written to the Romans. Paul here is meeting with the elders in Ephesus. He says, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul says, they'll come from within. They'll rise up within you and they won't spare the flock. They'll rip you to shreds. That was Paul's concern in Rome. And he was concerned and wanting it not to happen to them. So let's look at this warning here in chapter 16, beginning in verse 17 of Romans. He states the warning in verse 17 and then follows it by two explanatory verses, verses 18 and 19. Notice that each of those verses begins with the word for, so it's explaining something previously said. Verse 20 caps it off with a promise and a prayer. Paul says, Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. Warning here begins with a note of urgency. He says, I urge you. The word urge is parakaleo. Right? We've seen it a couple times already in Romans at the beginning of chapter 12 and then at the end of chapter 15. In both of those places, it basically functions as a call to action. It's a word covering a pretty broad range of meanings. Literally, it means to call to one side. And so depending on the context, it can mean to comfort or to encourage or to help or to exhort or to urge or beseech or implore. In the present setting of danger, this call to action takes on both the ideas of exhortation and urgency. In other words, it isn't something that's to be easily dismissed. Right? There's a real and present danger here. There is an imminent threat to the flock and one which we must give constant attention to. And it isn't just a hypothetical situation here. It's just a matter of time. Remember, Christian and Hopeful said the shepherds gave us instruction. We should have remembered it. But they didn't. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. The words keep your eye on translate the Greek verb skopeo. Skopeo means to look at with mental consideration, often translated to observe, to pay attention to mark so as to avoid or follow something. In the Old Testament, the noun form of this word was referred to a watchman, The watchman would sit on the city wall and warn of coming danger. He would look for the sign of it and then warn the people when it came. Skopos is the root word for episkopos, an overseer, right? An overseer is an elder who watches over the affairs of the church. The word carries the idea of scrutiny. It carries the idea of close attention to. We get our English words microscope and telescope from this word. Microscopes and telescopes bring what is virtually invisible into view, into focus. You put a scope on your gun, right? So you can locate your target and bring it into view. Paul says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn. Keep them in view. Keep them in your sights. Watch them. Mark them out and track their movements. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 real quick. Paul uses the same word, skapeo, in verse 1. Galatians 6, 1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here he's talking about tracking the movements of your heart, paying attention to yourself, lest the same temptations overtake you which overtook them and you fall into sin. The idea is constant watch. Watch with an eye of scrutiny. Paul says, watch out for them. Watch out for these ones who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you heard. Now I take it that because he hasn't said anything of false teachers thus far in the letter to the Romans, they weren't really a problem yet in Rome. But they were real threats. Notice verse 18, he says, for such men are slaves. Without identifying any specific individuals, he designates the kind of men he's talking about, their character. Here in verse 17, he designates their characteristic behavior. They cause dissensions. This is what they do. They cause hindrances contrary to what you've been taught. And in the Greek, those words, dissensions and hindrances, are given the definite article. In other words, the dissensions and the hindrances. So these are well-known things. These are well-known problems facing the churches of God. Dissensions refers to divisions among God's people, and not just disharmony, but disharmony over the truth. And given the phrase contrary to the teaching which you learned, he seems to have in mind foundational truth, gospel truth, central truth. Same phrase is used in chapter 6, verse 17, where he says, we have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So this is foundational truth. This is truth central to what it means to be a Christian. They cause divisions over this. The word hindrances is the plural of the word scandalon. It speaks of obstacles. It speaks of stumbling blocks. These are things that trip people up and keep them from walking and progressing in the truth. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. Turn to Matthew 18. Get an idea of how serious this is. We'll begin in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your right hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and 2 feet and to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. This is how serious it is to cause someone to stumble. It's better to be thrown in the sea where you can't get back up than to cause one of God's people to stumble. This is serious. In this case, stumbling blocks pertains to sin and things that would keep people from Christ. So he's talking about doctrinal errors, and he's talking about practical lifestyle matters that are a detriment to the faith. Right? They hinder God's people. They destroy God's people. They prevent God's people from following in the footsteps of the faith. Sometimes that comes in the form of doctrinal heresy, right? Detracting from the person or the work of Jesus Christ, right? They say Jesus isn't God, but a God. Right? His substitutionary death is necessary for salvation, they say, but so are good works. Right? In Galatia, the accompanying good works was circumcision. Across the street, the accompanying good works is the sacraments. Martin Luther said the most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God. Other common heresies teach that God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be wise. God wants you to live your best life now. Sometimes it comes in the form of practical deviancy. It's okay to sin. It's been paid for. Right? Once saved, always saved. So it doesn't matter. There was an antinomianism in Paul's day. There's one in ours day as well. The dissensions and hindrances come in many forms and in many ways, but they are always contrary to the truth. But they are never dressed like it. They are dressed in the language of truth. They are presented as in step with the truth. They are disguised in smooth and flattering speech, verse 19. And thus we need to know the truth, which we'll discuss next week. Now it's probably important to say a matter of practical concern for the Christian fellowship. Paul wasn't thinking about divisions that come from immature Christians here. Like the weak of chapters 14 and 15 who have limitations or preferences due to conscience and place those preferences on others, can't eat certain foods, can't worship on certain days. He's not talking about the Corinthians who preferred different styles of ministry, the eloquence of Apollos, the simple straightforwardness of Paul. Those things need to be dealt with. But that's a different kind of animal. Nor is he talking about doctrinal differences of a secondary nature, like church government or eschatology or spiritual gifts or whether you're a 4-point or a 5-point Calvinist, right? All those things are important, right? All those things should be ironed out. All those things should be discussed, and good people disagree on them. But those aren't the divisions that he's talking about. No, he's talking about the kind of divisions that strike at the very heart of the gospel, the person of Christ, the sufficiency of his work, justification by faith. These are the central to what it means to be a Christian. This is the teaching which they had learned, he says. Paul says, keep your eye on such people. And when you see them, he says, you need to stay clear of them, because they'll trip you up. Notice the end of verse 17. Taking note of the presence of false teachers isn't enough. He says we must turn away from them. Eklino, to turn aside, to shun, to avoid. In other words, get away from them. And the present imperative indicates a continued turning away. Notice he doesn't say dialogue with them. He doesn't say reason with them. He doesn't say argue with them or try to win them or talk with them. No, he says turn away from them. Because they're dangerous. Because they're ravenous. They are looking to have a friendly discussion, but they are really out for blood. Now again, he's not talking about the Mormon who lives next door to you. He's not talking about the Catholic sibling who just can't see the light, or even the Jehovah's Witness that knocks on your door on Saturday morning. He's talking about false teachers, those who are actively engaged in recruiting you. These are people who have infiltrated the church with a mission to destroy. Paul says, turn aside from them. Don't follow them. Don't give them a hearing because their words are contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Look at what Paul said in Titus chapter 3. Turn to Titus 3. Look at what he says in verse 9. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. That is not a reference to people in the church who might be a little cantankerous about something. It's a reference to people who are perverted and sinning and self-condemned. Right? They are purposefully starting strife for the sake of their heresies. They are people who won't listen to the truth, and they keep pushing their error on others to win them over. Paul says to Titus, don't even engage in that. Reject that man. Warn him once. Warn him twice. Three strikes, he's out. Right? Get away from him. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Back a book, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservants must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He says, don't enter into it. Right? Avoid those things. Foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they just produce quarrels. They're just baiting you. Don't enter into it. We had a guy like this in our church. Some of you remember that a couple years ago. There was a new student up at the Abbey. He came down to check out the Bible church in town and see how many of our members he could recruit. Right, by the second visit, he was passing out notes to people in our church, explaining to them the Catholic perspective on what we were teaching. Now listen, if you're a visiting Catholic this morning, we're glad you're here. Right, we want you to realize that there is a huge difference between what the Catholic Church teaches and what the Bible teaches in the matter of salvation. Right, we want you to know that. Right? We want you to see it for yourself in your Bible. Your salvation depends on you understanding the difference. But if you're here to cause trouble, leave. We don't want that. Paul says, avoid it. Turn away from it. Now in verse 18, he gives them two reasons why they need to turn away and not give them a hearing. He says, because one, they are self-serving, and two, they are deceptive. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This verse describes their true character, their motives. For such men are slaves, literally serving as slaves. In other words, they are compelled, they are driven, not by our Lord Christ, but by their own appetites. What a statement there. How descriptive can you be? In the Greek, the placement of "not our Lord" is emphatic. It stands out in the clause. They do not serve Him, whatever they say. He's not the one directing them, whatever religious garb they might wear. Indeed, the thing that drives them is their appetite, he says. There's a bit of controversy over the meaning of this word appetites. The Greek word is koilia. Most frequently, it's used in the New Testament as a word that refers to the womb. It literally refers to the entire physical cavity, so the womb, the belly, etc. Jesus used it metaphorically to refer to the innermost part of man, speaking of the Holy Spirit. He said in John 7, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, John says, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. His innermost being, this is the foundational part of him, the inner man, the inner self. In Romans 16, verse 18, the word appetites is a metaphorical paraphrase of the word bellies. It speaks of one's natural appetites, the thing that drives the man. And in this case, the driving is like a slave. It dominates his will. The question is, what specifically is he referring to? Some think it's a reference to the self, the natural man, the flesh, human nature, and thus, as one person described it, egocentrism. In other words, the man is just self-occupied. He's self-serving. We think of Diotrephes in that respect. Turn over to 3 John. 3 John verse 9. Two quick verses here. He says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, but he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." See, Diotrephes was driven by self-interest. Right, the desire to be first, the desire to be preeminent. Some think it refers to that, this kind of self-serving, self-occupied kind of person. Others think the reference is a more corrupt version than that. The belly represents the flesh with all its ungodliness, all its ugly fallenness, and thus you got the translation appetites. In other words, it's a metaphorical reference to a greedy and dissipated lifestyle. They are driven by their fallen lusts. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Coming to the end of his letter, he exhorts the Philippians to imitate godly behavior, which he contrasts with those who used to walk with Christ but now no longer do. He says, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Same word translated appetite refers to more than just self-centeredness there. And given that description of Philippians 3, this seems to be the most common characteristics of false teachers in the New Testament. Look at a description in 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. Just look at these descriptions. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Look at verse 10. Continuing his description, "and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they have gone, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." You see, they are following their passions. They are slaves to their instinct. They are slaves to their lusts. Turn over to the book of Jude, just before Revelation. Book of Jude, notice the description of false teachers here. Jude says, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. See, they don't serve Christ. They serve themselves and their licentious lusts. They deny the Master who bought them. Again, verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Same thing. They are slaves to their lust, and they are seeking to entrap. They are seeking to bring others into their ways. What is common about all those descriptions? They are driven by their lusts. They are servants of their appetites and not the Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning of appetites in Romans 16 verse 18 is probably a combination between both of those ideas. They are self-centered and they are self-gratifying. They are slaves to this. They are bound to this in their inmost being, even though they might dress it up religiously. You look at the lifestyle of some of the preachers on TV, right? Or those in the past who were part of the Christian fold and then left to begin a Christian cult. You see that they are driven by their lusts. MacArthur said, no matter how seemingly sincere and caring false teachers or preachers may appear to be, they are never genuinely concerned for the cause of Christ or for his church. They are driven by self-interest and self-gratification, sometimes for fame, sometimes for power over their followers, always for financial gain, and frequently for all of those reasons. That's right. That's why you need to avoid them. That's why you need to turn away from them, lest they trip you up. Second half of verse 18. Paul gives another reason to avoid them. He says, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They are deceptive. And you see, there's a point to it all, isn't there? It's to entrap the unsuspecting. When these people come into the church, they have a plan. It's premeditated, right? They want to pick off as many people as possible to follow them. They don't just announce it, no one would listen to them. Instead, they wrap it up in smooth, he says, and flattering speech. Two words there are governed by the same article in the Greek, so it melds these two ideas together. Krestologia is a Greek word for smooth. It's a compound word. The noun logia meaning speak or talk, and krestos, the adjective meaning kind, good, loving. This is kind speak. This is good speak. Eulogia is the Greek word for flattering, same noun, logia, but added to it is the word you, well. Hence, speak well of. It was a word denoting praise or blessing. In the context, it's a false word. It's meant to puff you up and to deceive you. It pertains to flattery. It's not really sincere. It's not genuine. Beware of the flatterer. Proverbs 29, verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Smooth and flattering speech is easy to listen to. It sounds good. It's eloquent. It sounds true. It makes you feel good. It comes across as loving. It sounds authentic, but it's false. It's meant to deceive. It's meant to cause divisions and make you stumble in regards to the faith. Where deceive is, ex aratao, means to cheat, to deceive. As Vincent said about this word, this is not merely making a false impression, but practically leading astray. In other words, there is a real intentionality behind their word, and it's not for you. It's to deceive you and cheat you. They are actively trying to suck in the unsuspecting. They are trying to lead them astray from the truth. They are tricksy. The word unsuspecting is akakos. Akakos means evil. With the alpha in front of it, it means not evil, innocent. NIV translates naive. The idea is guileless, simple, simple-minded, innocent. They are unlearned in evil and lacking in prudence and therefore susceptible to deceits. Proverbs 14:15, the naive man believes everything. They come in looking for that person. They are intentionally deceptive to suck that person out. I remember reading an article some time ago about Vatican II and Pope John 22nd. It was an article discussing the shift in Catholicism to obscure the differences between Protestants and Catholics. There was an intentional shift to adopt evangelical language into mainstream Catholicism. Right, so when you talk about being born again to a Catholic and they talk about being born again, we are speaking about radically different ideas. But they obscured the language so you wouldn't know. When you talk about justification by grace through faith, and they talk about it, again, we are using the same language, but we mean radically different things. I'll give you another example, Mormonism. When you talk about God and they talk about God, they mean radically different things about God. Mormon concept of God is a God with a little g. You will be like him someday, right? He might rule over this world, but he isn't the ruler of the universe. That is a completely different notion than the God of the Bible. Turn to 1 Timothy verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 17. Look at what he says here. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. I don't think you could say that about the God of Mormonism. But you'd never know it. Because they've obscured the language. They've hijacked our language to minimize the differences. This is what the false teacher does. He sneaks in. He uses the lingo. He dresses like you. But he must be avoided, because they are ruthlessly deceptive, though gentle they might be. Remember the kid catcher from the original Chitty Chitty Bang Bang? Remember that? Older ones know it. Younger kids probably don't know it. That guy scared me to death as a kid. He didn't come with nets to kidnap the kids. He came with lollies and puppets, right? And dress-up stuff. He came with the things that all the kids like. And when he lured them into his cage, the facades came off. As Pilgrim said, as John Bunyan said, the robe came off. Jesus said, they come to you in sheep's clothing. They're dressed to attract you, not repel you. They look innocent and harmless. They sound legit and helpful. They are encouraging, but they are on a mission to destroy. Notice what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, turn there. He's battling the false teachers in Corinth. Second Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. All right, if Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, it shouldn't surprise us if his false teachers do. Right, the man on the other road mirroring the king's highway was wearing a white robe to look like them. See, they are deceptive, and they prey on the unsuspecting. And this is why we must avoid them. Now, in verse 19, Paul tells the Romans why he directs this warning to them. He says, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Word on the street was that the believers in Rome was that they had a heart for God. They were characterized by obedience. They had a hunger for the truth and a desire to live accordingly. They were sincere. But they were relatively young in the faith. They were spread out in different sectors of the city. They didn't appear to have any real organized leadership, certainly not any apostolic leadership. And in Paul's mind, this made them susceptible. This made them prime targets for false teachers. Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The word innocent there is akarios. It means unmixed, untainted. It was used of wine that was undiluted with water or precious metals that were unmixed. The word describes something absolutely pure of any corruption. Jesus said to the disciples before he sent them away, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Same idea. Be wise in what is good. Be discerning. Be progressing in what is good. But be unmixed with that which is evil. See, Paul knew they would be a target. He knew that their innocence left them vulnerable. And he didn't want them to get sucked in. Because he knew the false teachers weren't going to come in and say, hey, you know, you've got it all wrong. Let me show you how to do it. They'd come in and say, hey, you're doing great. Let me tell you something else. The other day I was talking with somebody who gave me a book that they were really enjoying. And it was a book, and I think the title was Explaining the Mysteries of the Bible or the New Testament or something like this. And it was just, you know, your warning lights ought to go up when somebody says they're going to explain to you the things that you can't understand. Granted, there's things that are difficult to understand. Get a Bible dictionary. It'll help you understand it. There's nothing deep here. Right? God has written it plain. But sometimes when you want to learn, you're eager to learn, it's easy to get sucked in, especially when someone's baiting you along. Paul says you need to avoid these guys. You're obedient, that's good. You're hungry, that's good. You're innocent, that's good. But beware. They'll suck you in. Beware of what you listen to on the radio. Beware of what you watch on TV. And this is where I want to pick it up next week. Looking at some of the practical things we can do to safeguard ourselves against false teachers and false teaching. But notice what he says in verse 20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Marking false teachers and turning away from them keeps us in the clear. And God himself will bring about the ultimate deliverance. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a reason why the "your" is there. He's not doing it alone. He's doing it in conjunction with you. So we want to see what we can do. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to assist him in this. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies to us as a church. We thank you for your care and your protection over us over the years, and we pray that you would continue to protect us. Lord, help us to strive in our obedience to Christ. Help us to be pure and unmixed in our devotion to him. And yet, Lord, protect us from those that would steer us away. Protect us from being vulnerable to lies and deceptions, we pray. Lord, again, we pray for our Indonesian students and just ask that you would guard them and comfort them and help them through this time. Pray, Lord, that you would not let false teachers lead them astray, even in their worries and concerns for back home. But Lord, like them, we pray that you would help us all to entrust ourselves and our situations into your care. For Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen.